Well, good evening, everyone. Happy Holy Week. As I like to say, it's the most wonderful time of the year. It's certainly my favorite time of the year. And kind of what I wanted to do tonight was give us an opportunity to talk through some of the specifics of some of the unique things that happen during Holy Week, but most importantly, to lead us through what might seem like a little bit of a meditation to, as I call this talk, learn how to live the liturgy of Holy Week. It's a great principle in general in the liturgy, that the liturgy is not just something we do or that we go to and watch, but it's something to be lived, and that is certainly never more true than it is at this wonderful time of the year that we call holy. So let us begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessed, consecrated time when we recall and you make present those great and saving deeds, the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have given us the great gift of our liturgy, the sacred rites by which we humbly, in the inability that our human limitations provide, try to participate, to relive, to enter into once again these great mysteries. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, we know that you bring about this transformation, that you truly make these mysteries present. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit to be present tonight, that as we study, as we learn, as we pray through these sacred rites, that they may come alive for us tonight, but most especially as we participate in them as your church over the sacred 3 days which lie before us. Renew your church throughout the world through these special days. Help us to pray well through this week, that our lives may be transformed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Mary, you, our Blessed Mother, you lived the Passion, the sacred Triduum of Jesus, more perfectly than anyone. We ask you to be with us tonight to help us to walk through it. So we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I said it's Holy Week. It is the most wonderful time of the year. Holy means to be set apart. So this week, amongst all weeks, is the one that is set apart. And you might wonder, when we're trying to come up with a word to describe the most holy week of the year, what should we use? Well, we couldn't come up with anything better than just call it Holy Week, because it's the holiest week, so let's call it Holy Week. And so before we get into talking about the Triduum, the 3 days, just a brief introduction about Holy Week. In case you didn't know, it began today. The liturgical celebration of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday begins this week that we call Holy. And as you're going to see throughout the whole Triduum liturgy, as Catholics, we are not just about sitting and watching stuff. We got to get in on the action. We want to participate. And so if we're going to read about Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and they're waving branches, by golly, we got to have branches so we can wave them so we can feel like we're a little bit more a part of it. And that's going to go all throughout this liturgy. When we read about the Passion, you notice we got to have our part in it. We want to yell. We want to take on a voice in the Passion. So we really enter into these liturgies, and that's a good thing. So Holy Week begins with Palm Sunday. And I was just talking to my dad, you know, this evening. My parents came up, and one of the odd things about Palm Sunday is that it transforms your emotions so quick. I mean, it seems like we're just starting. Hosanna to the Son of David! Woohoo! Jesus is King! And about 10 minutes later, crucify him! Crucify him! Like, gosh, what happened? I mean, it went so quick. That's okay. Part of the reason why we have all of Holy Week, and the sacred Triduum in particular, is to take that 10 minutes that we live out in Mass and unpack it over the course of 3 days. So yes, we read the Passion today on Palm Sunday because, sadly, at least probably half of the church won't come to the Liturgy of Triduum. Now, I hope everybody here, you'll be back. Okay, if you're not, my talk went horribly wrong somewhere. But not everybody comes to Good Friday. So we do read the Passion today on Palm Sunday. That's the beginning of Holy Week. Something else that I want to just highlight. highlighting Holy Week that you might not know even goes on. And that is a liturgical celebration that happens once a year. It is a special mass celebrated with the archbishop surrounded by all the priests in the archdiocese. And in our archdiocese, this happens on Tuesday of Holy Week, and it is called the Chrism Mass. Chrism, you may know, is one of the three holy oils in the church. This little case on the wall back there called the ombre has three vessels containing holy oil in them. One of those is the sacred chrism. It's the oil that's used in anointing after baptism, in confirmation, in ordination, dedication of churches. That oil, and indeed all three of those oils, is blessed solemnly by the archbishop once a year on Holy Thursday, or if it's not convenient, transfer to another day. So Tuesday in our archdiocese. At that mass, not only are the oils blessed, but also all the priests gather around the archbishop, and just as a religious would renew his or her vows to her community every year, we as priests renew our promises of priestly service in the presence of our archbishop. And that all happens on Tuesday morning in our archdiocese. So that is one of the unique things about Holy Week. Now, that brings us up to that fancy word I've been throwing around in Latin, which is triduum. T-R-I-D-U-U-M. Thing that Microsoft Word flags every time, and I have to add it to my dictionary to say, yes, this is a word. Triduum. 3 days. Because again, when we were trying to find what would be a word we could use to describe the most holy 3 days of the whole year, what word could we use? Let's just call it the 3 days. And, you know, that's kind of it. You know, when you talk about the game, if you're into sports and someone's talking about the game, everybody knows what the game is. So if you're Catholic, the 3 days are the game. They are just the 3 days, and everybody knows what you're talking about because they're that big, the triduum. So I'm just going to assume we're all initiated now and use that word freely. The triduum refers to the 3 days that begin on Holy Thursday evening, with the evening mass of the Lord's Supper, and continue then through the evening of Easter Sunday. And over the course of those sacred 3 days, we will ritualistically represent the most important deeds ever done in the history of the world. The saving, passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what we refer to as the Paschal Mystery. Now, one of the important things that we need to keep in mind with these 3 days is because they are so holy, we've got the problem. How should we celebrate them? Because we do a lot of things during these days that we never do any other time during the year. The great thing about Mass is after you're Catholic for a while, you pretty much you got it. You can come to Mass on Sunday, pretty much any church, and you know what's going to happen. You know when you sit and you stand and what you say, and you're comfortable. Well, the triduum goes and changes all that. Because we do things that we never do except once a year. And that's because these sacred traditions have been handed on from the very early church. They are so holy, no one has made these things up. No one, Father Brian, myself, we don't get together, you know, with the liturgy committee, you know, in the winter and say, now, you know, Holy Week is coming. What should we do this year? Okay, no, nobody does that. Nobody makes this stuff up. It's too holy. It's a sacred tradition that's been handed on. That's what tradition means, to hand on. How do we know what these traditions are? Well, we have the liturgical books. But even more than that, I want to draw your attention to a woman, a Roman noblewoman, actually from the late, probably 4th century. Her name was Egeria. We don't know much about Egeria, really. We know she was from Rome. But she's important for us tonight because Egeria, in the late 4th century, decided that she wanted to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the Holy Land, during Holy Week, to see what the Christians did in Jerusalem to celebrate Easter. So she makes a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and what's great for us is not only does she make a pilgrimage, but she keeps a diary. So every day she writes down, today we did this, and this is what they do on Holy Thursday in Jerusalem. So much of what we do to this very day, we do because Egeria wrote it down in her diary, and then it got into the official liturgical books, and thousands of years later, here we are still doing exactly what the early Christians did in Jerusalem right after the time of Jesus' death. So that should give us a little bit of a sense of reverence for the rites that we celebrate. They're not someone's neat idea. They're a sacred tradition that's handed on to us. And so when we do that then, two things we know. Number one, we're in continuity with the past. We're doing the same thing that St. Augustine would have done in the 5th century, that Thomas Aquinas would have done, all the way up to our mothers and fathers, our grandparents. We do basically the same thing, continuity with the past. But there's also continuity then with all our Catholic brothers and sisters throughout the world. The Holy Father himself in Rome will celebrate the exact same rites, the same words that we will do here in our church, that will be done in every Catholic church around the world. And we'll see that the liturgy of the Easter Vigil speaks of this unity we have. So we come, even as we talk about these rites, with great respect for their sacredness. They're not gimmicks or things that we come up with that we think would be neat, but rather sacred traditions handed on to us. Second important principle is that these rites, although they are ritual traditions that have been handed on across the years, they are not reenactments. They're not merely like a passion play that we would watch and observe. Rather, we very much have to understand the way our Jewish brothers and sisters would understand the celebration of the Passover. Indeed, so much of the celebration of these rites of Easter focus on the Passover, because historically that's what Jesus used as the context of all this. See, the Jews understand the Passover event. The original one was when, of course, God allowed the angel of death to pass over them in captivity in Egypt, and Moses then is able to lead them out into freedom. Every year, the Jews solemnly commemorate this event with the celebration of Passover. But they don't merely think about what it was like back then. Indeed, as part of the Passover ritual, the youngest is supposed to go to the father who's leading it and say, "Why is this night different from every other night?" And the response of the father is, "Because it is on this night that God led us out of slavery." When we celebrate these special Triduum liturgies, events from the past are not just merely recalled in our mind, but actually become present. That's an important concept that is so important that we give it a fancy Greek name that gets into Latin, and it's called anamnesis. Anamnesis. It means to remember, but with that special Jewish understanding that not just a remembering in the mind, not just a thinking about, gosh, what would it have been like to be with Jesus in the upper room on Holy Thursday? That's not anamnesis. Anamnesis means not just I think about the upper room, but on Holy Thursday night, we really are in the upper room with Jesus. Because while that first Eucharist was a historical event, we celebrate the same Eucharist today. Jesus is just as much present on our altar at the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper as he was in that room. We really are his disciples who gather with him in the upper room, and that event is made present. God is not in time. So through the working of the Holy Spirit, these past events are made present. We live them again now. Not merely in our minds, but truly in our souls, with all our bodies. This is the Passover of the Lord, as we proclaim in the liturgy. That's why we don't do things like on Good Friday, passion plays and things. When we read the Passion, although we might have multiple readers as we did today, you know, we're not up here, you know, dramatizing it. Because the real work is done by the Spirit. And so, yes, we listen and take it in through our senses, but the Spirit then works in our heart. So very important, all throughout the liturgies, keep in mind this principle of anamnesis. It's real. Not just a thinking. Final thing, as by way of introduction to the whole 3 days that I want to point out, is that the Triduum liturgy, although it spans 3 days, is really one liturgy. Unlike any other celebration that we might do that is begun and concluded all in one sitting, the Triduum liturgy, and notice I say it in the singular, liturgy, not liturgies, the Triduum liturgy lasts 3 days, and is one liturgy. I'll point out various aspects of that as we go along, but one thing you'll notice We begin the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday with the sign of the cross, just like we would any Mass. But at the end of that Mass, there's no dismissal. We'll talk about what happens at the end of that Mass, but the Mass is ended, go at peace. On Good Friday, we don't come back, and there's no greeting, the Lord be with you, sign of the cross, because we're already in the liturgy. From the time we have the sign of the cross at the beginning of Holy Thursday, you will not hear again, the Mass is ended, go in peace, until the end of the Easter Vigil. It's all one liturgy. And so I talk about this talk being called Living the Liturgy of Holy Week. It's because even though we might leave the building during the celebration of the Triduum, we're not meant to leave the liturgy. We're meant to continue to live it. So yes, we will leave the church on Holy Thursday night. But that doesn't mean that we just live our day on Good Friday as if nothing's going on, and then, oh yeah, it's time to go to church, and we start again. It's all one continuous thing. So keep that in mind. One liturgy that we live out over the course of 3 days. It's one of the things that's great about being Catholic. We don't just show up at Palm Sunday and then show up a week later and, whoa, it's Easter. That's a little bit of a shock too, I think. Rather, we gradually live this out over 3 days. Okay, let's begin by looking at some specifics now to kind of pray through the actual rites. And so we look at Holy Thursday. First thing we notice is the instructions for Holy Thursday say the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper is the only Mass to be celebrated this day. So there will be no morning 7:55 Mass on Thursday morning. There's no morning Mass. And this is a principle that goes for all the Triduum liturgies in general. They're only celebrated once. Unlike a Sunday where we might celebrate Mass, okay, at 4 o'clock on Saturday, at 7:30, 9:30, 11:30, and maybe then 5 at Assumption and 6 over here. The Triduum liturgies are to be celebrated once, and everybody comes. They're too important and too special that to repeat them over and over and over would kind of cheapen them. Rather, it's meant to be the whole family gathering for this special presentation, this special ritual. So here's one thing that you're going to notice different right away when you come in on Holy Thursday evening. And this will show that you've been to this talk so that you can look smart. Because when you come in, you notice that right now we have the sanctuary lamp, and that means that Jesus is in the tabernacle, the Eucharist is there. When you come in on Holy Thursday night, there will be no red candle, the tabernacle doors will be open, and there will be no Eucharist in the tabernacle. Here's the inside scoop. We genuflect to the Eucharist. So because the Eucharist will not be there on Holy Thursday, do not genuflect when you come into your pew. Instead, bow to the altar. Now you know. You can look in disdain at your neighbor that says, "What are you genuflecting to?" There are benefits of being at this talk tonight. Okay, so that's the first thing we're going to notice. And we'll talk about why that is. Because on this night, the church desires that everyone receive the Eucharist that is consecrated at this Mass. It's so special that we all want to receive the Eucharist just as the apostles did at that first Holy Thursday that's consecrated at this Mass. There are three principal mysteries that we celebrate on Holy Thursday. The first is the institution of the Eucharist. That probably seems most obvious, and that's the one we think of. We relive and have represented for us that night when Jesus first celebrated the Eucharist. But what we might not realize is this is also a celebration of the institution of the priesthood. When Jesus instituted the Eucharist, he said to his apostles, "Do this in memory of me." And this wasn't a simple kind of do. In Hebrew, this word implies offer this sacrifice. To offer sacrifice is the job of the priest. And so Jesus institutes the New Testament priesthood to perpetually offer this sacrifice that he begins in the upper room on that night. Institution of the Eucharist, institution of the priesthood. And finally, the third mystery we celebrate is Jesus' command of brotherly love. He says to his apostles, "A new commandment I give you." That's why sometimes in this entire celebration, you might have heard the term Maundy Thursday. The word for commandment in Latin is mandatum. So, mandatum novum do vobis. I give you a new commandment, so mandatum mandi. It refers to this third mystery celebrated, that Jesus commands us to love one another. And you might expect that on this night in which we celebrate the institution of the Eucharist, that the gospel would be about the institution of the Eucharist. But it's not. The gospel on this night is instead from John's gospel and recounts the washing of the feet. This is the great gesture that Jesus used to show exactly what he meant by this new commandment of brotherly love. So also on this night then, we optionally, but normally done, have the washing of the feet. Again, not just a reenactment, but set before us the image of Jesus washing the feet of his apostles. We read about it in Scripture, but then it comes alive for us. We see it presented. And just as it says in the gospel that Jesus took off his outer garment and put on a towel to wash his apostles' feet, so we'll see that at this Mass, the priest will take off our outer vestments called the chasuble, set them aside and take up a towel and wash the feet. As we do that, we see, of course, the representation of this is what Jesus did at the Last Supper. He washed the feet of his 12 apostles. But we also see it lived out, that Jesus told his apostles to do this, saying, I give you an example. What I have done, you must do. He's showing his apostles how they are to be leaders of his church. To be a leader in Jesus' church means you must be a servant. Where I am, there my servant will also be. And so Jesus gives us this beautiful example, which we see represented on this night. After that, we have the offertory procession, which we're kind of used to, but really the idea of an offertory procession kind of gets started on this night, because Egeria noticed when she was in Rome that for the procession of the gifts, people would bring forth all their gifts for the poor. They would literally come up to the altar and they're bringing bread and maybe even livestock and fruits and vegetables and leaving it for the poor. Living out Jesus' commandment of love tangibly in front of us. And so we symbolically do that. We bring forward the collection. We bring forth our rice bowls at this time of year to return our monetary gifts for the poor. And during this time, a special song is sung. Its Latin title is Ubi Caritas. Ubi Caritas et amor, Deus ibi est. Where charity and love are, there is God. We'll see that throughout the Triduum Liturgy, I mentioned they're special. They're so special that even the music, the songs, whereas we would normally kind of pick the songs, you know, for other Masses, it's right in the book. It's right here. It says, Ubi Caritas, where charity and love are found, there is God. It's prescribed. This is what we sing on this night. Even the music is meant to be handed on to us. So we have that solemn procession with the gifts, the bread and wine are brought forward. And in the consecration of the Eucharist, I love this part that I mentioned this night is so special that during the words of institution of the Eucharist on this special night, it says that Jesus, on the night before he suffered to save all men, that is today, took bread into his sacred hands, looking up to heaven, continues as normal. That is today. Even in the words of institution, that line gets printed in the sacramentum and it is used one day out of the year. So as a priest, you have to be careful not to forget it. Put a little sticky note, say, don't forget the special line. But on the night Jesus suffered to save all men, that is today. Not, we remember it, but it's made present. To call that to mind that we do on this night what Jesus did for the first time on Holy Thursday. At the end of this Mass, I mentioned that there's no dismissal. Rather, we end with a Eucharistic procession. At this Mass, we consecrate enough hosts for also Good Friday, because as we'll see, there's no Mass on Good Friday. And so at the end of the Mass, we are left with the tabernacle still empty, but on the altar, a ciborium container full of hosts for the next day. And so, on one hand, there's a practical issue that has to be addressed. We have to get the Eucharist from the altar to wherever we're going to keep it. And tradition has developed whereby a second altar is set up, called the Altar of Repose. In our church, we use this altar over here with the tabernacle in the wall. And so, practically speaking, yes, we have to get the Eucharist from here to there. But we could put it back in the main tabernacle. Why this second tabernacle? Why this procession? Again, to help us live out this liturgy, what did Jesus do after he celebrated that Last Supper? Well, it says that after singing a hymn, they went out across the Kidron Valley there to the Garden of Gethsemane. So what do we do at the end of this Mass? Well, we are meant to see in the transfer of the Eucharist, Jesus going out of the upper room to the garden. We are meant to join, at least spiritually, in that procession, to go in our minds and hearts now out of the upper room with Jesus to the garden. Because you see, the passion very much begins in the upper room on this night. That's why when we come to the evening Mass of Holy Thursday, it begins triumphantly. We sing the Gloria again for the first time since, you know, we had a few solemnities where we sang the Gloria, but we sing the Gloria and we ring the bells because at the beginning of the evening Mass of Holy Thursday, Lent is over. There's another little trivia bit. Lent ends Holy Thursday evening when the Triduum begins. So we celebrate because Lent is over. But then after the Gloria, the church says that the bells ring no more until the Easter Vigil. Instruments are not played except to support the singing. The tone becomes much more somber. And by the end, we see that we're going out of the upper room to the garden. And we enter into that first mystery, the first sorrowful mystery of the Rosary, the agony in the garden. So as we leave, the Eucharist is reposed over in our other tabernacle. The priests, the ministers kneel down, we pray. We sing a special song as we go. Pange lingua gloriosi. Again, given us by the church, even the music. It's from the end of that we get the famous Tantum ergo sacramentum. That hymn we know so well from benediction originates from this moment. We incense Jesus in the tabernacle, and then we hear his command to us, stay, watch, wait, pray with me. And so there is no dismissal. Rather, everyone stays silently. The lights are turned out. We watch in the garden. And then it says that the altar is stripped. We've entered into, although Lent is over, what we now call the Paschal Fast. Jesus has truly entered his passion. And so the altar is stripped. Everything that we can take out of the sanctuary, we take out. Again, a dramatic visual presentation of what happens in the passion. We remember the bridegroom taken away. Jesus says, then the wedding guest will fast. And so we fast. We watch through the night, adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. It's from this time that we get the tradition of the 40 hours devotion. 40 hours of adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. It's where perpetual adoration begins. These 40 hours from the time of the ending of Holy Thursday through the Easter Vigil, when our tabernacle here remains empty and the Eucharist is elsewhere. That ends what I'll call the first station of the Triduum Liturgy, the Liturgy of Holy Thursday. As we come back then on Good Friday, we'll of course notice that the altar is stripped, the sanctuary is bare, noticeably absent is the Eucharist, not even in the altar of repose anymore. We remove it out of even over there. So Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament is not here in our church. It's an awkward kind of feeling. On that one day out of the year, Friday and Saturday, there's no red light, there's no tabernacle. The Adoration Chapel is closed because Jesus isn't there. And we enter into that most special of days when Jesus gave his life for us. As the Rites begin then. It's not Mass. On this day of the year, the church does not celebrate Mass. We consecrated enough of the Eucharist the day before to receive communion, but there's no Mass. So there's no beginning to this liturgy. It's one liturgy. And so at the beginning, the priests, the ministers enter. And again, what could we do on this day to show our sorrow, knowing that we've crucified our Lord? The priests, the ministers simply come in and fall on their face on the floor, prostrate in reparation, in sorrow for our sins, knowing that on this day we crucified the Lord of glory. All the people kneel, and there's just silent prayer. No music, no hymn, just lying on the floor praying. After a brief time, the ministers get up, and there's an opening prayer, and then we begin the liturgy of the word. On this day, we again read the Passion, this time according to St. John. Again, no Passion play, but the event is very much in our minds. Then we do some special things that happen only on this day again. We have the intercessions. And we're used to the intercessions as they happen at Mass. But they happen in a very special way on Good Friday. A form that is probably the most ancient form of praying the intercessions. You know, on a normal Sunday, the parish secretary, Father Brian, and I, we would make up the intercessions and say, well, today we want to pray for rain because we need rain. Or we want to pray for sun because it's raining too much. Or somebody makes up those intercessions. On Good Friday, even the things we pray for have been handed on to us in an ancient form. You know, they begin with the priest making an invocation to say, let's pray for this. And then everybody is told to kneel. And we all kneel and we pray just on that intercession. And then the deacon says to stand, and we stand. And there's a closing prayer. And that's one intercession. So, for instance, the first intercession is for the church. So the priest says, let us pray, dear friends, for the holy church of God throughout the world, that God, the Almighty Father, guide it, gather it together, so that we may worship him in peace and tranquility. The deacon says, let us kneel. And there's silent prayer, praying for the church, that first intercession. Let us stand. And the priest prays, Almighty and Eternal God, you have shown your glory to all nations in Christ your Son. Guide the work of your church. Help us to persevere in faith, proclaim your name, and bring your salvation to people everywhere. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. One intercession. And we continue. The next one is for the Pope. We pray then for the clergy. We pray for those preparing for baptism, our elect. We pray for the unity of all Christians, those who are not Catholic. We pray for the Jewish people, those who are not Christian but are very close to us in faith. We pray for those who then do not believe in Christ. We think of our Muslim brothers and sisters. Then we pray for those who do not even believe in God. Notice kind of this hierarchy. We pray for the church. We pray for the Pope. We pray for the clergy. We pray for all of us. We pray for those who do not believe in the Catholic Church. We pray for those who do not believe in Christ. We pray for those who do not believe in God. And then we pray for all those in public office. I don't know what that means. But that is what we do. I didn't create the order, but it's an ancient order. So that's, I don't know. I wouldn't want to be a politician exactly on that. But notice, these are handed on to us too. Why is that? Well, if we're not going to celebrate Mass on Good Friday, how appropriate is it then that we do pray? What we should have done the night before, what the apostles should have done when Jesus said, pray, now we realize we need to pray. And it's on this day that we have available for us the greatest thing we could ever have to offer God. The death of Jesus for us. It's as if we are saying with our intercessions, Heavenly Father, in light of everything that Jesus has done for us, in light of the fact that Jesus says he loves us so much that he will die for us, that we would be with him, in light of the passion and death of Jesus your Son, please, here are the things we most want to pray for. You see why we can't just pray for anything on this day. It's too special, too sacred. So we pray for those most special needs. After the intercessions, we have what might be kind of the thing that people most think about when they think about the liturgy of Good Friday, and that is the veneration of the cross. This, again, is a tradition that goes back to Egeria. One of the beautiful things she writes in her diary is that the way the Christians in Jerusalem in the 4th century observed Good Friday was that there, Constantine's mother, Helena, had actually found the cross on which Jesus had been crucified. The true cross, as we would call it today. They had that. And so what would happen on Good Friday, as Egeria describes it, is that the bishop would bring out a special golden box containing the relic of the true cross. He would set it on a table and sit down, and the people would come up then to venerate by kissing this piece of the wood of the cross. She goes into actually the detail to say that they had to station two deacons, one on each end, to prevent abuse. Because what would happen was people began to bend down to kiss the wood of the cross and actually tried to take a bite out of it, she says, and take home a relic of the true cross. So she says they had to station deacons at the sides to prevent this abuse. But this coming forward to venerate, to kiss the wood of the true cross, is the origin of the veneration of the cross that we celebrate to this day. The way this is done is that the instructions for the liturgy dictate that on Holy Thursday, if the statues and crosses haven't already been veiled on the fifth Sunday of Lent, as we do here, that all crosses are to be veiled, and then the crosses are unveiled on Good Friday. And we have a special ritual of unveiling the cross that we use on Good Friday. We bring it out from the sacristy, a large wooden cross veiled. And we unveil it in three separate steps, each time singing, "This is the wood of the cross on which hung the Savior of the world." People respond, "Come, let us worship." And we all kneel down and we worship the Lord's cross. Now, we realize that this is not the wood of the cross on which hung the Savior of the world. It's a piece of wood that we have. But through the Holy Spirit, through this ritual, this is the wood. This is the wood, we sing over and over, because for us, it really becomes the cross. And so, in reverence then, after it is unveiled, we come forward to venerate the cross. Could be done with a kiss, as was done at the time of Egeria. You can genuflect before the cross, touch the cross, bow before the cross, however you would wish to do that. But in our minds, we reverence it as though it were the true cross. And even the true cross was still just a piece of wood. We reverence that wood out of knowledge of what Jesus accomplished for us on the wood of the cross. You know, it gives instructions that the bishop even is to remove his shoes as he approaches the cross. And so we come with great humility to cling to this great instrument of torture that became for us the tree of life, to thank Jesus for what he did on that cross. Afterwards, the cross is placed in a special position here by the altar. And I mentioned that, you know, you don't genuflect when you come into the church because the Eucharist is not here. We genuflect to the Eucharist. But the instructions on this day say that after the veneration of the Lord's cross at the Liturgy of Good Friday, all are to genuflect to the cross on Friday and on Saturday. So when you leave, you'll notice that the ministers, we will genuflect to the cross. We haven't forgotten, though the Eucharist is not there, but we will genuflect to the cross. So keep that in mind, that for us on that day and on Holy Saturday, it becomes the symbol of Christ, as the Eucharist is not there. I mentioned that the last thing that happens on Good Friday is that we consecrated enough of the Eucharist on Holy Thursday to receive communion on this day. It didn't used to be this way. It used to be that only the priest would receive communion on Good Friday. He consecrated two hosts on Holy Thursday and saved one host for himself on Good Friday. This was called the Liturgy of the Pre-Sanctified Gifts. Right before Vatican II, this changed, and it was decided that all the faithful should be able to receive communion on this day. And this brings up an important point, that although we recall throughout the Triduum, and especially on Good Friday, that day when Jesus was taken away, when the bridegroom was taken away, and thus we fast. We recall that day, and yes, it is made present. But at the same time, we don't pretend that we don't know how this ends. It's not as though we try to emotionally relive exactly what it would have been like. We don't have to go through Good Friday thinking, oh my gosh, Jesus has been crucified. What will we do? We know what happens. Jesus isn't really gone on Good Friday. He's always here. Indeed, it's only in Jesus that we're able to celebrate this liturgy, this mystery at all. So Jesus is present, and yes, we receive him in the Eucharist on this day. We don't celebrate Mass out of reverence for what happened on this day, but we do receive Jesus. A beautiful way, the Eucharist is brought out. There's no Eucharistic prayer. We don't consecrate anything because it's already consecrated, and each of us receives the Eucharist on that day. At the end, again, one liturgy, so there's no dismissal. Rather, there's a simple prayer over the people, and it just says that everybody leaves. We leave silently, again, not leaving the liturgy, but living it as we go forth. That brings us to Holy Saturday, the third station of the liturgy. A word about the morning of Holy Saturday and the day of Holy Saturday. In former times, we would actually celebrate the Easter liturgies beginning Saturday morning. That was seen as a grave abuse eventually and corrected so that we could more authentically live out these mysteries. That's why we celebrate the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper in the evening. It's why the liturgy for Good Friday is recommended to be celebrated in the afternoon at the time Jesus would have hung on the cross. It does give us permission to repeat that section, so we do it in the afternoon here and in the evening. But on Holy Saturday, it's not Easter yet. On Holy Saturday, we are meant to be, as it were, at the Lord's tomb, remembering that day when our Lord slept the sleep of death in the tomb. The women stationed there watched, waited. And so we watch, we wait. We do not celebrate Easter yet, because it's not Easter. There are a few things that happen on this day ritually that you might not be aware of. One is for those preparing for baptism, the elect. They have special, what are called preparation rites that they go through to prepare for baptism later that night. We also then will prepare for the celebration of Jesus' resurrection by recalling in the Liturgy of the Hours that day when Jesus descended among the dead, it tells us. St. Peter says that he descended to the souls in prison and preached to them. There's a beautiful meditation for the Liturgy of the Hours on this day. The Office of Readings gives the reflection of Jesus entering the realm of the dead and there encountering Adam, the first man, who's been in prison from the beginning of the fall. He suffered death because of that original sin. And now Jesus comes to the realm of the dead, and the gates of heaven that were barred shut since the sin of Adam, Jesus now bursts open, and he leads the souls from captivity into heaven. And as the evening comes, the sun sets, and eventually the night of Easter begins, now we gather for this third station of the liturgy of Triduum, the sacred and solemn vigil of Easter. Now, maybe some of you have never been to the Easter Vigil. When I was growing up, I never went. It seems like at one time I might have asked my parents, hey, what's this Easter Vigil thing? Why don't we go? And it was kind of like, well, that's for the RCIA. That's for people who are becoming Catholic. That's the initiation mass. No. Okay, the Easter Vigil, even if we had nobody who was becoming Catholic, is the most important liturgy of the entire year. If you only go to Mass once a year, praise God, go to confession before that. But if you only go to Mass once a year, this is the one to go to. This is the Easter Mass. Long before we ever had Mass on Easter Sunday, this was the Easter Mass. The early Christians, Egeria tells us, they gathered in solemn vigil during the night of Saturday. A vigil is long. They went all night and then celebrated the Eucharist right before dawn on Easter morning. It was an all-night vigil. We do something similar. That's why the Easter Vigil, it is the most important. It also happens to be the longest. It's not uncommon that an Easter vigil could last 3 hours, depending on how many people you've got. But the point is that we're supposed to extend our prayer over a long time, and there, in the midst of this quiet night, more important than midnight mass on Easter, is in the middle of the night, midnight mass at Christmas, here in the middle of the midnight of Easter, Jesus rises from the dead. And it's as if we want to be here watching and waiting when it happens. I love it. If you go to Jerusalem, all along the walls of the Temple Mount are the cemeteries, graves everywhere. Because these people want their grave right there because they think that's where Jesus is coming back, and they want to be ready right there at Ground Zero when he returns. That's kind of what the Easter Vigil is all about. You know, we kind of think of midnight mass at Christmas. We want to be there at midnight when Jesus was born. Well, we don't know when Jesus was born exactly. But we do know that in the night of Holy Saturday, Jesus rises from the dead. Not rose, but rises for us. And that's why at the Easter Vigil, again, it begins not with the normal greeting at Mass, but rather we begin not even in the church, but outside at the holy fire of Easter. That's why you're going to see light and darkness, the key images of the Easter Vigil. Imagine takes place at night. The church has very much tried to correct the abuses whereby people would try to, let's get the Easter Vigil started as quick as we can and get it done so we can get to bed. Obviously, this is the most sacred night of the year. The church says, in order for these symbols, these ritual symbols of light and darkness to have any meaning, it's got to be dark. So the church says the Easter Vigil is not to begin before it is dark. Not sundown, it is to be night. And the church has said this is to be taken in its strictest sense, and we'll very quickly see why as we celebrate these liturgies. If you're worried about the length or the time or anything like that, one other thing I'll point out about all the Triduum liturgies is that they're actually not holy days of obligation. And we might ask, why? If these are the most important masses of the year, why are they not holy days of obligation? Well, to some extent, I think it would be insulting to say you have to be here at the Easter Vigil. If you don't want to be here for the Easter Vigil, for heaven's sakes, don't be. Whatever you do, don't come to the Easter Vigil and be bored. Because the people that are going to come to the Easter Vigil, we've been waiting for this all year and we are ready. Now, if you're not there yet, that's fine. Come, and you will be, because it is the highlight of the year. But you don't have to be here. So nobody complaining about how long it is or how late it is, because it's really, really important. And you'll love it, okay? So it begins in the darkness of the night with a fire. And I'm a Boy Scout, so to me, I experience this all the time. There's nothing greater than sitting in the dark around a fire. And that's how we begin. Priest comes out, blesses the fire, says, make this new fire holy. Just as this fire pierces the night and all around is lit up, this fire will come to represent for us the light of Christ piercing the darkness, the light of the resurrection bursting forth. At the fire, we have a special rite of blessing the Easter candle, sometimes called the Paschal candle. It's done in an ancient ritual whereby the candle is taken, and it actually says that the priest is to carve into the candle. Sometimes priest carving isn't so good. So sometimes it's painted on there and we trace over it. But in the rite, it says the priest takes a stylus and he carves into the candle. The candle will represent Christ. And so it's almost as if you're wounding the candle because you've carved a cross on it. Remember, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he still bears the marks of the crucifixion. So we mark the candle with the cross. An alpha is put above and an omega below, saying that all times and seasons belong to Jesus. He is Lord of time and history. The year is written on there, 2011 for 2011. A new candle is blessed every year. It serves for that year. And then finally, you might not recognize this, what's happening, but the priest takes 5 grains of incense. They used to be actually balls of incense that you would burn into the, melt into the wax. Now, they're normally like nails with a little wax covering the incense. And they are stuck into the candle at the spots on the cross that would represent the five wounds of Christ. It's as if we are incensing the five wounds of Christ represented there on the candle. With the candle now fully prepared and blessed, some of the fire from the Easter fire is taken and the candle is lit. Some of the coals from the Easter fire are taken and are put in the thurible, the censer for the incense. And then a great procession is formed. Because no one's in the church yet. Everyone is outside at the fire. And now, with that column of fire and that pillar of cloud to lead us. That should sound familiar. Remember that Passover, Exodus. What did God give them? He said he gave them a cloud and a column of fire. So as we enter our church, the incense goes in first, creating that cloud. And into that cloud comes this column of fire. The light of Christ shining in darkness, dispelling the night. It's almost a symbol. Again, this is why it has to be dark, because it needs no explanation. Here, all the lights in the church are out. It's completely dark. The church is empty. The priest comes to the door of the church and sings, "Christ our light." And we all sing, "Thanks be to God." And that one little light from that candle, as it enters the blackness of this church, you can see it. Just barely, but it starts to brighten the place up. Light has entered into the darkness. And as the candle gets further in towards the middle and we start to enter, all the people in the procession, and we're carrying our own little hand candles that represent the candles of our baptism. And we light our candles. And we process into the church. Just as the Israelites followed the column of fire through the wilderness, so we follow Christ, our light, in that column of fire into the darkness of the church. It's truly one of my favorite moments of the year to be able to stand here. Last year, we had no deacon, so I was holding the Paschal candle, that column of fire, and you can see the darkness of the church dispelled as all of our little lights light up the church. Christ, our light, dispels the darkness. It's such a beautiful moment, then, that we have probably the most beautiful, most important chant of the entire church year. It is called the Exultet. It means in Latin, rejoice, exult. It is sung to give thanks for the light. Rejoice, heavenly powers, sing choirs of angels. Jesus Christ, our King, is risen. Sound the trumpet of salvation. And that chant goes on for 7 or 8 minutes, all to give thanks. Some of the beautiful lines. Oh, happy fault, oh, necessary sin of Adam. To think that Adam's sin won for us so great a redeemer. We sing over and over in the Exultet. This is the night, this is the night. Beautiful to remember that anamnesis, not just we think about that night way back 2,000 years ago. But no, this is the night. Over and over, the church tries to print it in our brains. It really happens for us. After the singing of the Exultet, the lights of the church are put on, at least to some degree. And we begin then the heart of the vigil, which is the liturgy of the word. This is what gave the vigil character of this rite throughout the centuries, that we extend the liturgy of the word. Normally, on a Sunday Mass, for instance, we have a first reading, a responsorial psalm, a second reading, and then the gospel. Three readings. Well, on this night, the church actually gives us 9 readings. 7 from the Old Testament, a New Testament epistle, and the gospel. And all throughout the Old Testament readings, we hear the story of salvation told over from the beginning. We begin with the beautiful telling of how God created the world and we fell. We read about Abraham and his call by God to be a father of a multitude. We read of his sacrifice of Isaac, a type of Christ. We read then of Moses crossing the Red Sea, prefiguring baptism, our Passover from death to life. We read about water In Isaiah, we read about the way God has used water then to save us throughout history. Finally, at the end of telling the story of the Old Testament, we come to the moment when you really know it's Easter, and that is the singing of the Gloria. Remember, way back on Holy Thursday, the church says that after the singing of the Gloria on Holy Thursday, the bells are not rung, the instruments are not played except to support the singing, and that somber kind of tone takes over. It says, until the Gloria at the Easter Vigil. At the singing of the Gloria at the Easter Vigil, the rest of all the lights of the church are put on, and the candles are lit, and the bells are rung again, and the organ plays again. And, you know, in the old rite, it used to be that it said that after Holy Thursday, you couldn't have flowers on the altar either until the Gloria. So I used to always do this when I was at St. Lawrence. I'd station like 20 people, maybe not 20, but I'd have them pick up all the flowers where the people put them before Mass and wait in back for this moment at the Gloria, so that as the Gloria is going, everybody's coming in with their flowers, bells are ringing, the organ's going crazy, and at that moment you know that it's Easter. I'm still trying to get Father Brian to let me do the flower thing here, so lean on a little bit. It's beautiful. But then, in that glorious light, everything's uncovered. We see all the beauty of the risen Christ. We hear St. Paul's beautiful words of the resurrection. And then, for the first time since Lent began, we get to sing, I'm going to say it tonight, the A word. Alleluia. Okay, now, it's Lent, so I don't want to say it too much. In fact, my choir, when we used to sing at St. Lawrence, we would not even sing Alleluia when we were trying to practice Easter music, if you can believe it. We would actually sing Ane Nuna, so we wouldn't have to say the A word before Easter. It became kind of impractical, and it's kind of hard to talk about this talk without saying it, so my apologies to anyone's ears, but at this moment we sing the Alleluia, and we're so happy to sing it again that we actually sing it solemnly three times, each time a little higher. I'm not going to do it because it's special. You'll have to come to get that. It's awesome. Even Pope Benedict tries to do it. He's old, but he's good. He tries. After that, we have the gospel, solemn proclamation of Jesus risen from the dead. You know, in the when the bishop celebrates this, it says that the deacon actually announces to him, Holy Father, I bring you news of great joy, the Easter message of Alleluia. It's beautiful to have that word again. So, all right, I'm not going to talk much more about that because you got to come back to get the show. Okay. Not a show. After that, we have then the liturgy of baptism. For all you people that thought, okay, the Easter Vigil is about initiation. This is the part where it is kind of about initiation, but we've hopefully been praying with the catechumens all through Lent, and so now we get to see them. They've become the elect, now they get to be baptized. And so we have the beautiful rite of baptism. That column of fire leads us to the font. All the while we sing the Litany of the Saints, beautiful chanting, because when we celebrate these rites, it's not just us. I mentioned it's the whole church throughout the world, but it's the whole church throughout time and history as well. All the saints are present with us. We can see with the eyes of faith during every Mass, but especially on this night, the angels, the saints, they gather all over. And so we sing the Litany of the Saints. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us. Saint John the Baptist, pray for us. And our elect are forming a procession, and they're processing to the font where they'll have new life. Then, just as we recalled the history of salvation, the priest chants the solemn blessing of the water. And this blessing is beautiful. I invite you to really listen when the priest chants that blessing, because it speaks of all the ways that God uses water throughout history to save us. The Red Sea, the flood, Jesus' water flowing from his side on the cross, Jesus' own baptism. And then, again, this is special because you're here, you get the inside scoop. Because other people might not see this. During the blessing of water, remember I said the Paschal candle, it represents Jesus, it represents Christ. Well, in the middle of the blessing of water, when it comes to the words that actually say, bless this water, basically, it says that the priest is to take the Paschal candle and plunge it three times into the font and then hold it there. Inside tip. The font of the church has always been described by the church fathers as being the womb of the church. Because new life comes forth from the font. So if the font is the womb of the church, that candle is meant to represent Christ. It is Jesus plunged 3 times into the womb of the church and held there as if to impregnate the font, to make the waters fertile for the giving forth of new spiritual life in baptism. Now, is that an awesome symbol or what? The church is cool. All right, so you got to share that with your friends now, but that's what's happening. We also obviously have the imagery of if you put a candle underwater, it dies, it goes out. Baptism is also about death, and you come up out of the water, reborn, new life. For the elect now, they're about to be baptized. The big moment arrives when they have to profess their faith. I love the way this was done in the early church. What would happen was they'd be in a separate building, a baptistry. And the first part of our baptismal promises is we have to reject Satan. So what they would do is they would actually all turn towards the west, where the sun sets. It was seen as symbolic of evil, the land of darkness and shadows. So everybody turns towards the west, and the priest asked them, "Do you reject Satan?" And they would all yell back, it's one word in Latin, "I reject!" And then it says that they were supposed to spit to the west. I love that. See, as Catholics, we don't just watch it or think about it. We got to get involved. And so if we're going to reject Satan, I reject, and we spit to the west. So, mental note, if you're at an early Christian baptism, don't stand down west. Beautiful part, though. After they reject Satan and all his works and all his empty promises, it says they turned around and faced east. Land of the rising sun. Land of the return of Jesus Christ in glory. Get that turning around? 180-degree turn from death to life. And they profess their faith. Do you believe in God? And they yell even louder than they yelled, I reject. They say, I believe. Do you believe in God the Father? I believe. Do you believe in Jesus? I believe. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? The Holy Catholic Church? I believe. And then after their profession of faith, they would be plunged into the water 3 times saying, I baptize you. I wash you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And they rise from that font, newly born. Symbol, they're clothed now. They were probably naked at the time, smeared with the oil of catechumens. Now they're clothed in white garments to show that they have new life. They're reborn. And now they process back into the church full of the radiance of the Easter glory. And the bishop, if he was there, or the priest, would smear the oil of chrism over them, anointing them after baptism, as priests, prophets, and kings were anointed. So all of our elect will be joined by those coming into full communion with the church and those for confirmation, and we'll celebrate confirmation. And then we'll go on with the celebration of the Eucharist, and then they'll all make their first communion. And we'll have on this night alone really in the church, this beautiful opportunity in which the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist are all received in the original order. You would be baptized, and then that anointing after baptism with chrism was confirmation, and then your completion of initiation is receiving the Eucharist. On this night, we get them all in the same order that they were intended. After the Eucharist is celebrated, everyone is fully initiated, the church is all renewed, and I should point out that all of us, after they make their baptismal promises, we get our chance. We get to stand, renew our promises, and the priest sprinkles us with water. So we join the elect in this new birth. We receive the Eucharist again, renewed. One of my favorite things is, it's a small thing, but you know, the tabernacle's been empty for 2 days. I love it when the vigil is after communion, I get to take Jesus and the Eucharist, put him back in the tabernacle, and light that little red light again. There's something about the rekindling of that little red light that really says, yeah, everything is right again with the world. And we're so happy to leave on this night that now we get finally the Mass is ended, go in peace. But we're so happy that we tack on Alleluia, Alleluia on the end. We sing it really fancy-like. So again, you got to be there to get the fanciness, because I'm not going to blow it here still in Lent. And that ends the Easter Vigil, which in the early church, as I said, that was the whole shebang. There's no such thing as sunrise service or anything on Easter Sunday. This is it. Now we realize that some people don't come to the Easter Vigil. So we do have Sunday. Just a couple points on Sunday. There'll be one thing that's different. we sing a special song called The Sequence, which comes right before the gospel. We do get to renew our baptismal promises and be sprinkled. And then, finally, on Holy Easter evening, the evening of Easter Sunday, the Triduum, the sacred 3 days, officially ends with the praying of evening prayer, Paschal Vespers, as it's called. That brings to end the 3 days that began on the evening of Holy Thursday and runs all the way to the evening of Easter Sunday. The Triduum ends, but the octave of Easter begins. Easter is so big that we can't contain it in one day. We celebrate it for 8 days, every day like it's Easter, just like we do at Christmas. And that's even too big, so we celebrate it for 7 more weeks of Easter, ending with the solemn Feast of Pentecost. And it all begins today, Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, the beginning of our church's journey, liturgically, ritually, but really to new life. So let us pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear God, we are so blessed that we are your church. You have blessed your church with the gifts of the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the most precious gifts we've ever been given. Help your church as we celebrate these special rites, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, they may become alive in our hearts to truly lead your church to renewal, to new birth at Easter. May we, with great reverence, participate in these liturgies, live them out in our lives, that we may truly live the mysteries of Holy Week every day of our lives. Bless our church throughout the world. May we be renewed and reborn every day, but especially through the sacraments of Easter. We ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's it. You can all go if you want, or if you've got questions, fit. You will not insult me if you get up and leave, but sometimes people do have questions, so, yeah.
What is tenebrae?
What is tenebrae? Good question. Tenebrae means shadows in Latin. It came from the time when the office of the liturgy, the hours of morning prayer, and that office of readings that I talked about, would be celebrated, actually anticipated the night before. And so on Holy Thursday, they would pray morning prayer, actually the night before, on Wednesday night. And it was the office of chanting the Psalms, but ritualistically they would snuff out candles to kind of represent with the praying of each psalm the going away of light from the world. And at the very end, they would add a bunch of noise making to kind of talk about how the earthquake that took place when Jesus died on the cross. So it was an elaborate celebration of, if you can believe it or not, morning prayer celebrated in darkness the night before. Still done today in kind of a nostalgic kind of way to remember that. That's why if you heard at Mass today, we say we're going to pray morning prayer, not have Mass, on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. We will actually pray morning prayer during morning, but that actually got pushed back to the night before and got these elaborate kind of traditions along with it, with the noise making and the candles snuffing out and all that sort of thing. We're not just going to celebrate the office of Tenebrae Wednesday, we're going to sing some of the 7 last words of Christ as well and things like that. So it'll be kind of a musical Paschal concert, Lenten concert on Wednesday night. It's kind of more what it's become. But it was an actual official liturgy. Other questions? Yes?
Okay, when I was growing up, we never used to have singing during Lent.
Okay.
We never had the ringing of bells. We had the clicking of sticks.
Okay, yeah, she was saying when she was growing up, they never had music at all during Lent. No bell ringing. In fact, they would click sticks. Now the church says that during Lent, the music should be more subdued. And then, strictly speaking, from the Gloria of Holy Thursday into the Gloria of the Easter Vigil, it says that the instruments do not play except to support the singing. So, in most places, we need a little support, frankly. But we try as much as we possible to not have the instruments play, at least not full out. And you'll notice on Holy Thursday that instead of ringing the bells at the elevation of the Eucharist, we ring them during the Gloria, But you'll notice there's a little wooden clapper that will get clicked, as she said, when we elevate the Eucharist, because the bells are not rung until the Easter Vigil. So we have a wooden clapper that we use instead. So that used to be very strict, no instruments. And organists tell me with horror how they had to turn on the organ for the first time, you know, for the glory on Holy Thursday, and they haven't touched it since Lent again. Like, oh, I hope it works. Because, you know, you're like in the middle of Mass, and it's like, you gotta play Gloria. Like, oh, goodness. So, thankfully, you know, Lucas will be prepared. The organ will work. But we're not quite as strict with that rule now. Yeah. You had a question?
When I was growing up, we always went to Easter Vigil and Sunday morning.
Yeah.
So, if you go to Easter Vigil, you have to go to Sunday.
If you go to the Easter Vigil, do you have to go to Easter Sunday? Have to is such a nasty word at Easter time, but no, I know what you mean. Yeah, so absolutely, the Easter Vigil fulfills your obligation to attend Easter Mass. You can't do any better than the Easter Vigil. That's Easter big time. But frankly, most of the people that go to the Easter Vigil are probably going to come back on Sunday, because if you're going to the Easter Vigil, you love Easter. It's awesome, and so you'll probably come on Sunday anyway, but you don't technically have to, just so you know. Yes. Ah, what about the fasting of abstinence? When does it begin and end? Everybody knows that on Good Friday, we fast and abstain. Abstaining, we abstain from meat. Fasting, meaning just like on Ash Wednesday, we have at most one large meal and two small meals. That's the canon law, the strict, this is the law. Now, liturgically speaking, to live the liturgy of Holy Week, when we leave at Holy Thursday, the Paschal fast has begun. And the church, in the official documents, then encourages us that the fast that we do on Friday, that we continue on Saturday, because it's not Easter yet, that as much as possible, we continue that fast on Saturday up until the time of the Easter Vigil. Little tip here. I used, in college, when I was younger, and just full of more zeal, I took that very strictly, and so I didn't eat anything from Holy Thursday. I had a big dinner before Holy Thursday Mass, and then I was going to eat anything until I had dinner before the Easter Vigil. Very bad to try to restart your digestive system right before a 3-hour liturgy. So I don't recommend the strictest sense of that. But spiritually speaking, Saturday is a fast day. Not legalistically, so if you need to eat, eat. But again, we're not in the church building, but the liturgy goes on. The church says that the Lord's cross should be available for veneration on Holy Saturday. We watch with the Lord in the tomb. We celebrate the preparation rites for the RCIA. But technically, the Paschal fast continues until evening of Saturday. Yes?
I just wanted to make a comment.
Do you have a question? We really don't have time for probably a comment.
No, I'm just going to make a short comment. I know there's a veil hanging over the crucifix, and the suffering Christ is a little hard to see. But I read the other day something that really impressed me. A young man was standing and looking at the suffering Jesus. And he looked, and he looked. And then he said, could I have had something to do with that?
Yeah. And that's really what the Liturgy of Good Friday is all about. In fact, yeah. I didn't mention it in the talk, mm-hmm. but during the veneration of the cross on Good Friday, again, the music, it's given to us. Here's what the church asks us to sing while we venerate the cross. My people, what have I done to you? How have I offended you? Answer me. I led you out of Egypt, from slavery to freedom, but you led your Savior to the cross. My people, what have I done to you? How have I offended you? Answer me. Those are called the reproaches, or the improprium. Sometimes people don't do them because they think, oh, it's talking about the Jews. Jews, I led you out of slavery and you led your Savior to a cross. Good heavens, it's not talking about the Jews, it's talking about us. I mean, There are no Jews here with us on Good Friday that I know of. This is being sung to us, my people, all of us. What have I done to you? How have I offended you? Answer me. There's really nothing we can say to that on Good Friday. Is that the young man asked, could I have had something to do with that? Yeah. That's why we're here. That's why we fall on our face, because we know we had everything to do with that. Just as time does not exist in the liturgy, our sins that we commit today is what nailed Jesus to the cross. That's why we enter into the Passion on Good Friday. Very much we had something to do with that. Thank you. All right. Thank you all for thank you all for being here. If anyone does have any specific questions, feel free to come on up. I love this. If not, we'll see you on Thursday.